John chapter 8, and let's go to verse 28, or Romans 8. I'm sorry, I keep saying John because I'm going over there a little later. Romans 8, verse 28, and let me read down through verse 35, and let's go ahead and stand in honor of his word that God has given to us. What a blessing it is that God in his grace has provided for us a written record of what he wants us to know. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, or how shall he... How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'll stop there. He goes on to say, obviously no one, but let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your purpose for meeting here together. Father, I do pray that you have been honored by our worship to this time. Father, we thank you for the glorious being who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that as we continue this time, as we open your word, I pray, Lord, that you would, as you have promised, that you would take it and bring it home to hearts. Lord, you've said that you would not allow your word to return to you void, but would accomplish that which you please and would prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. And Lord, we thank you that you'll do so. I pray that you would help us to see your greatness and your glory. And Father, I pray you'd give strength now unto thy servant. I pray that you'd help me to proclaim your truth accurately and properly. I pray that you would be pleased and glorified by all that I say and all that I do. And Father, I pray you'd help each one of us to listen well, to respond well, and to please you. And Lord, if there's anybody here without Christ, I pray they'd turn to you today and know the joy of a new birth in Christ. Help us, Lord, to follow you because of what we've done and what we've heard today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And I'm continuing, though you may not remember it, from a few weeks back, and we've had a little bit of interruption, I guess you could say, and I'm going through spiritual certainties here at the last part of Romans chapter 8, and just to start off, there's a difference between being safe in Christ, and you're talking about eternally safe, and feeling eternally safe in Christ. So there is a difference between being and feeling, that being safe is security, feeling safe is assurance. And so I would take those two as different. God wants every believer to be certain about their relationship with God and God's relationship with them. And sometimes there's a distinction need to be made in those. And so a genuine believer is secure in Christ. And God says, I want you to be assured of that. So Romans, the book of Romans, in chapters 1 through 8, that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, uses Paul to write down the truths about salvation in Christ. And then as he comes to chapter 8, there's sort of a finale or a climax in truth, and he ends with the truths about being secure and why we can be assured. And how he does so, he uses four rhetorical questions here in the text we read that all begin with who. And so just look at those again at the end of verse 31. Who can be against us? And then verse 33, says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so the answer to those four questions that the Lord is using here, and he's going to answer those, he says, I want you to be secure. Or I should say, you are secure. I want you to be assured. I want you to know. And so the first question, which we've looked at a number of weeks ago, is who can be against us there at the end of verse 31? And really we talked about spiritual security when facing life's troubles. No matter what you go through in life, God says, I'm not losing you. I've got you. In fact, I have a purpose from verse 28 that we're called according to his purpose, and that purpose is what I started when I brought you to myself, I'm going to finish it and make you like my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be assured all through life that we're secure, though we face life's troubles. And then the second and third question that we saw in verse 33 and 34, who shall anything to the charge of God's elect, and who is he that condemneth? That both of those, I call them spiritual security when involved in God's court system. Because both of them, will bring that out again here this morning, that really it speaks about, because we're all in God's court system, or his legal system, you could say. Every one of us will be given account of our lives to God one day. And so all of that involves, and so we're looking at two truths this morning to give you assurance when you're in God's legal system. And I want to reiterate what we talked about in verse 33. So first of all, God's decision about the accumulation of evidence. And so it says there in the question there in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And to lay to the charge of is really a legal term that means to bring charges against you, to charge you with a crime. And to do so, there's got to be evidence that's brought forth. And for all of us, as we looked at, none of us, there's plenty of evidence on all of us, because God sees all that we do. Nothing's hidden from him. Psalm 139 and verse 12 says, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Because of all that evidence, it says that the last, and when we stand before God, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When we stand before God, because of the all of the evidence that God has, if it's going to be against us, we have no answer, no argument, no alibi, no defense, no excuse for anything we've done. Our mouth is stopped. There's nothing we can say if God says, you know, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. There'd be no way. There's no excuse, because God knows the inner, the outer. He knows all the things. And so the evidence will be clear. The guilt will be obvious. We deserve to be charged with the crimes against God and against his kingdom. It's all very obvious. And so that's the first point, which is not good news. That's the bad news. But the rest of it says there, when who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God. There will be no charge, for it is God that justifies. So there's lots of evidence. There is no charge. Why? Because God says, I'm the one who justifieth. And so God declares that there's nothing there to condemn us. Now, I want to step back a moment and look at that word justification. Because the way God works in his court system is a little bit different than a legal system on earth. Okay, it doesn't matter what country you're from, but we'll use ours since that's the one we're familiar with. So go back, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 just a moment. Back, and we'll look at, because he dealt with justification a little more fuller earlier. And that's what he's bringing up as you... and so chapter 3 and verse 23, just three simple thoughts here, and we'll explain them and expand on them a little bit. But number one, and it's what we've already said, there's plenty of evidence against you, Romans 3:23, for all, that includes all of us here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, on earth, if there's a lack of evidence, then who's ever been accused can walk free. But there's no such thing in God's court, ever. Never. There's no one who has not broken God's laws. The evidence is abundant and clear, which we've noticed already. The second thing, though, in verse 24, it says, being justified, there's our term, being justified, how? Freely by his grace. And so the second point, just in that idea there, so there's plenty of evidence in point number one. Point number two is, you cannot fix it yourself. In other words, it's you're justified freely. It's not by your works. It's not by your goodness. It's not by anything you've done. So we're justified freely by his grace. The grace has aspect. It's a gift. So both of those come together. There's nothing we do by which... In other words, when we're talking about justification and getting off and the evidence not being brought against us, it's not by what we do. It's not like saying, you know, I'll do better. I promise, I'll do better. That doesn't work, because it's not by something you have decided to do in the sense of I will get better, I'll do good works, I'll reform my life. So the last point, just under that thought about the evidence of your guilt is not applied, is Jesus is really the key. It says at the end, continue there in verse 24, it's being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now he explains that a little further in verse 25, whom God set forth, okay, that's Jesus, whom God set forth, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Let's finish out the verse, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so when you talk about justification, it's as I said, it's a little different than on earth. And when you talk about it, there's two parts to it that I think that we'll see is part of what he talks about that are just essential for us to understand. If we're going to really understand what salvation means and why we need to respond to Christ for what he's done. So that word propitiation, so it comes by propitiation in his blood. The death of Jesus Christ on Calvary, and I want to read it just so I make sure I really want to clarify. He was paying the full penalty for our sin. And so justice, understand, the idea of propitiation is that Jesus took what I deserve for my sin. So the justice that I deserve for my sin was paid out on Jesus. That's the concept of propitiation. He took his wrath, God's wrath upon himself for us. And if you understand, okay, we're talking about a court system here. So when God says that you know, the next verse, I got ahead of myself. There was somewhere else I was going to go. Yes, it is. It's right there. I'm sorry. It says to declare his righteousness in the next phrase for the remission of sins. So the remission means the forgiveness of sins. That does not come to us in God's court system because God says, hey, I want to just be kind. I want to just be loving. Therefore, let's just dismiss it. Let's call it, you know, no problem. No, God can't do that because he's the just judge of all the earth. And therefore, every sin that you and I commit has got to be paid for if we're going to somehow be welcomed into his heaven. And so that's the concept of propitiation. God did not somehow step aside from his duty as judge and say, hey, let's just, yeah, hey, I like you a lot, so let's just forget it. He cannot pardon us from our crimes against him by his whim or his wish. It's got to be paid for if this universe is to remain a just, or should I say, if he's going to remain a just judge of all the earth. Every evil must be taken care of. Every penalty must be paid. And Jesus paid it all. That's salvation. That's the first part of justification in Christ. You're not talking about the love of God. Well, I am, but I want you to understand the legal system. That God says, I can't just ignore sin. And so I sent my son to be the propitiation. And as it says there in the middle of verse 25, it says, to declare his, that's God's, to declare God's righteousness. And so because we have sinned, we need to pay the penalty for our sin. It has to be punished. And so God says, let me substitute my son for you. And therefore, the sin is still punished. And that declares that God is still righteous. He hasn't done anything wrong in bystepping or sidestepping justice. So verse 26, he reiterates it. To declare, God says, hey, I don't want you to miss this. So he has Paul say it again. To declare, I say at this time, his, God's righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just. He is a just judge, but he's also, and this is the great part, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Wow. So God retains his integrity as a just judge. But also he extends to us the opportunity to be justified or declared not guilty before him. How? Because Christ took our place. That's the foundation. So think about it this way. In a sense, you have a criminal record, okay? Anybody in here, it's not a confessional booth, okay, because we're all together. But how many of you ever here have lied ever in their life? Okay, I was just making sure. Some of you are just making sure you're all awake here. We could go into a variety of other sins, and we could go through all the New Testament sins, lists of sins, and we would have to raise our hand. I remember hearing a pastor one time. He had a a cubby hole, a sort of a cubby area of lots of little boxes and areas, and on that he had a list of sins. And what he told Perry, he passed out blank piece of paper, everybody, he says, I want you to write down your sins on that piece of paper. And then he says, I want you to go up, and he had, you know, everybody had several pieces, and I said, I want you to go put it in the box where you're, and he's, and, you know, and everybody's going, well, I don't want to go up, put my sins, so everybody knows which box I'm putting my sins in. But you think about it, God, you know, says, I know all of them already. And he says, I put it on my son. So we all have this criminal record, okay? In a sense, so God put Jesus here on this earth, lived the perfect life, died in our place, paid the penalty. Justice was meted out on him. And if I trust him, God says, you know what? It's all taken care of. So I went from a negative record to zero. There's nothing bad there. But that doesn't bring me into favor with God. I'm just at zero. I still can't get to heaven because I'm not holy and I'm not righteous, at least in my standing. And so there's something else has to be done. I've got to have a positive record before God. So we're talking about a criminal record as God sees it in heaven. All the negative, it's been taken care of if I trust Christ, but I'm still at zero. I've got to have something on the positive side. And what needs to be positive is perfect righteousness, or I'm not going to be welcomed. The thing about it, perfect. It's not that you do a few good things a few times during your life. That you did it always, all the time. Absolutely. And that's the second part of justification. So notice chapter 4, if you jump down there, in verse number 3. Paul begins with an Old Testament illustration. So it was same in the Old Testament, it is the New Testament, same in Abraham's day as it is in our day. So verse 3 of chapter 4. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or you could even, thinking about a record or a list, you could say, accounted unto him for righteousness. So there was it's simply this. There was a specific promise God had given to Abraham, and Abraham said, I believe that, and in his response of belief, that God said, I'm going to account that on your record as righteous. Well, he didn't do anything there. You're right. Because it's not by his righteousness, though he was a righteous man as far as living on this earth. But we're talking about standing, the legal court system. Negative, all my sins. Been taken care of by Christ, but it's still negative. And God says here through Abraham, there's somehow that you can get positive righteousness. It's belief. So notice he goes on to explain this a little more in verse number 4. Now to him that worketh, is there, in other words, you're doing good works. You're trying to, you know, you're in church, you get baptized, you do community works, you do spiritual works, you do works in the community, you do works in sharing the gospel, you do all these good things. Now to him that worketh, is the reward, and I think here it speaks of getting to heaven, the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But no one's saved by debt, they're saved by grace. What he's saying there, if we were saved by our works, then we do all these works down here, and one day God says, okay, come on in. Okay, you know, I need to pay up. But God's a debtor to no man, the Bible says. We're not getting, heaven is not a reward that we get paid for by our good works on earth. Okay, that's not how, and I think most of you know that, but let's continue on what he says on the positive side. So we're not saved by getting reckoned, we're rewarded, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God is not in debt. We don't work to get it there. But verse 5, but to him that worketh not, okay, that doesn't mean you don't do good works. It doesn't mean you don't serve Christ, but you're not trying to get to heaven by those works. So to him that worketh not, but instead believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is, and here's that term again, counted or accounted for righteousness. So in order for me to get to heaven one day, in order for my legal situation, my record to not only be cleared of evil, but have a positive righteousness, how do I get that? By faith. I believe. And God says here that my, it doesn't say right here, but it says my faith is counted really for his righteousness. So there's a positive record of perfect righteousness that put on my files in heaven. Where'd those come from? Christ, his perfect life on this earth. So when I, well, in fact, notice go jump down to verse 28, or back up to verse 28. So 3:28. It sort of summarizes it here, and I know we looked at part of it behind that. But he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, by not doing where we trust, it's by faith. So that's the key. So by faith, I believe that Christ, when he died, that all my sin was laid upon him, every part of it, he became the propitiation, the punishment that I deserve. He took my place. If I believe that, God says, you know what? I'll take away your bad record. I'll put you up to zero. And by faith, as I believe that same thing, I believe something else, that God says, hey, I will credit you with his righteousness. Well, I didn't do it, I know, but I'll put that on your record in heaven so that one day when you die, you'll be able to go there and I'll be saying, welcome home. How? By faith. By faith. Folks, that's all I got. And that's all you have. We distrust. You say, really? The record's all taken out? And righteousness is put there? That's what he said. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It's God. It's God that justifieth. That's all I got, but that's all I need, is what he has done for me through Christ. So I'd hope that you have come to him sometime in your life. And notice just another aspect, and I mentioned it last time we were on this, just really quick, but back to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 33. The question ends with this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, it's interesting there in this aspect of here where the Holy Spirit's using Paul to bring about assurance. He could have used what he used back in Romans 3:26, where he says, him that believeth on Jesus, that he was the one who would be justified, but he doesn't use that term, him that believeth on Jesus. Now, let me say, the elect and believing on Jesus are the same people, but different perspective. You need to come to a place that you make a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Everybody's got to make that decision. But that's not the focus of this. He's not talking about you making the decision. It's really, the elect means a choice of God. And the choice of God is, he's made it. And he says, I want you to think about this. This is not, your assurance is not based, yes, you need to make a decision for Christ. No one is saved without deciding for Jesus. But what he's getting at the point is that there's something bigger than that, that God is doing a work behind the scenes. God says the elect is focusing on what God has done. He's adopted you. He made a loving choice. He brought you into his family. You're the apple of his eye. You're his special possession. You're his joy. That's how God, and we see that later on in the end of Romans chapter 8. But he's looking at, it's how God's looking at you. And what you need to understand is that God is saying here that I want you to know that you're part of what I'm holding on to. And we'll look at that in a little bit. And how do you know you're part of the elect? If you read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, I believe it's in that book that he went through circles saying, man, I'm not part of his elect. I'm not redeemed. I know it. And he went in gymnastics in his brain trying to figure out. And you realize, how do you know someone's part of the elect? God, I know I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin. It's trusting Christ. That's how you know. That's the sign, okay, that you know. And so what the Holy Spirit is saying, he said, I want you to know that your security in this assurance also has to do with how God has done a work in your life. And you trust that. And so I hope that you would let the security you have in Christ be the assurance of your salvation. But notice the second, back to Romans 8, verse 34. Now, these two, it continues the court idea. Okay, it says, "And who is he that condemneth?" Okay, so the literal meaning of condemn, the Greek word behind it, means to bring justice down upon the guilty. And since all have sinned, therefore all deserve to be condemned, because there is justification, and when there is justification, there's no condemnation. Praise the Lord for that. But the idea is, okay, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's sort of the beginning of the court session, in the sense of at least looking at the beginning of the proceedings, is when they compile evidence and bring out, okay, these charges can go against them, whereas the idea of condemnation is the very end of it, when the final verdict is read and say, you are guilty of. But because there's justification, therefore there's no condemnation. But he still brings out the question here for us to understand how secure we are, that God has made provision for us so there will be no eternal condemnation for those who trust Christ. Not because we're good or worthy, but because God has a great plan and his goodness and grace has provided salvation in Christ. So I want to give you two thoughts here. And really, some preliminary thoughts about Christ. I have a next part, but we won't get to that here this morning. So think about it this way, where it says, who is he that condemneth? And it mentions it is Christ, and he's saying it's not going to happen because of what Christ has done. He goes through his work there. But what's interesting in verse 33, notice when it says, who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It is who? God that justifieth. And then here when it says, who is he that condemneth? It says it is Christ. So he's making sort of a distinction. There's something with justification that relates primarily with God the Father. And when it comes to condemnation, there's something that relates particularly with Christ. Now, the emphasis, obviously, here as you read through it, it's his work. You know, he died on the cross, rose again, ascended up, and is making intercession for us. But I think there's another thing that can connect with that. And so go back to John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 22. Because it is interesting that a number of times in the scripture it says that judgment's all been committed over to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 5 and verse 22, John's gospel. So let me just start reading there. There's more to it, as you see. There's much more in the chapter, but we'll start right here with Jesus responding to some who say he's making himself equal with God and so forth. Verse 22, and the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Now, justification has an aspect that he's still the judge, in a sense, so there's still that aspect of things, but he's trying to communicate something to us here, very important. So he's committed the execution, I guess, one-on-one, in the sense of to every individual, he's committed the execution to his Son, the execution of that judgment, or the authority to execute that judgment. Verse 23 says that, that all men, so here's a result of that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So recognizing that one day I got to stand before not just the Father, but I got to stand before the Son. And part of the reason Jesus says here, part of the reason you understand that is so you honor the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as you honor the Father. To not honor the Son as you could say, as deity in human flesh, not recognizing him as the Son of Man and the Son of God, to not do that is somehow you're dishonoring the one whom the Father sent. And that's not good, and there's a lot of people that do that. But let's move forward here. Verse 24. Verily, verily, remember that's a statement that means truly, truly. It has the idea of a oath of truthfulness. It's almost like Jesus raising his right hand and say, I swear to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Praise God. What's the result of that? And shall not come into condemnation. Remember back up in verse 22, he says he's committed all judgment to the Son. If you believe on the Son, then you have everlasting life. You'll not come into condemnation, but you've passed from the realm of death to the realm of life. You've been transferred, you could say, from one realm to another realm, which is a change of heart, change of life, change of really justification as well. But so at the very end of it, when you trust Christ, you go from the realm of death, both in present sense of now I've got new life in Christ, but from the present sense of being in the place of death, spiritual death, to a place of spiritual life, but I'm also transferred from a place of knowing that when I die, I will face eternal death, to the place when I die, I'll have eternal life with God. And so God said there's a transformation that takes place. Now, jump down to verse 27. Again, he just reiterates this idea, and hath the Father hath given him authority, given the Son authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now that reference to Son of Man may go back to Daniel chapter 7. I'm not going to go all the way back there. But there is an element to that of his humanity. There's something about Jesus And we looked at it last few Sunday nights, about in this earthly life, he's been through everything you and I go through. In fact, we know when he said, not my will, but thine be done, that's the essence of godliness, is that when we refuse to do our own thing and do it God's way. So Jesus knows every avenue, every pressure, every push, all of that in a greater degree. And so when we stand before him and he judges us, that's one of the reasons our mouth will be stopped, because there'll be nothing we can say. Because he knows every aspect of human existence. As I was thinking about that, I thought, how hard... How many have ever dealt with a younger person? I would say someone who's shorter than you. Children is primarily what I'm thinking of. But you said, and if you we've done this in school sometimes with it, but you tell a child, look at me. How many have ever said that? Okay. Why? What's the natural response? It's the wet puppy look. You know, tail between the legs, you know, just down. I want you to look at me. I don't know if Jesus will. But I can't think of a more horrible situation to have a clarity of mind of what Christ has done and went through, even the unsaved standing before God one day, but even as a saved person, and looking that one in the eye whose marks are still there, and trying to justify ourselves. You don't understand the pressure I faced. What? Wait. Who'd you say that to? The one who faced eternal pressure from Satan and the pain and suffering of being separated from God. You're saying, I don't understand. How can that be stated? But here's the point that I want to bring out. I'd say, you know, when someone stands before Christ, I would say, if you don't want to accept what he's done for you as the Lamb of God, and if there's anybody here who's lost, just understand, if you will not accept him as a Lamb of God who died on a cross for you, you'll have to stand before him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that will be a frightful thing. So I would say repent and turn to him. But here's the point about assurance. If the Messiah has come and died for you, and all judgment is put into his hands, and he has taken what he's taken his life, given it up for you, died on the cross, rose again, wants to give you eternal life, and he has. You've trusted him, and he said, there's no condemnation. Then why is it at the end that somehow we fear that somehow he's going to reverse himself, he's going to change his idea, he's going to change his attitude? Why would he? It's been settled in the courts of heaven. Those who trust him have been justified, therefore there's no condemnation. My Jesus will not change his mind. And folks, you need to believe that. I mean, think about it. These are some verses that Jesus said along that line, that if Jesus is not going to condemn, then no one will and no one can. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I missed some of that, didn't I? Eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. They shall never be condemned. Never perish. Man, that's exciting. If that doesn't stir your down to your very soul. And folks, this is interesting. When you think of the very reason why everybody who's unsaved should be shaking in their boots is the same reason why every believer should be assured, like just solid ground. Because it's the justice of God that brings our fear. But it's the justice of God that brings our joy. Another verse, John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus will keep every believer from eternal condemnation. Go back to John 3 just a moment. So back a little further in John's gospel. Because realize, when Jesus came, Jesus did not come to condemn anyone. He came to save us. John 3, starting in verse 16, the very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. In other words, there's no condemnation, but have everlasting life. Praise God for that. Verse 17. For God sent not, and here's the purpose. For God sent not his Son into the world to, here's our term, condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God sent to keep us from condemnation. Verse 18. He that believeth on him, on Jesus Christ, is not condemned, praise God. But he that believeth not is, notice the next words, condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Without a response, we're condemned already. We're in trouble. And we're down this way. The problem of condemnation does not reside in God and does not reside in Christ. It resides in us. We made the decision to sin. We made the decision to do wrong. And so God says when we reject the offer of salvation, we stay in that realm of condemnation. In other words, if Christ had not come, then that's where we stay. There is no hope without Christ coming into this world. And so it's the only outcome that is possible would be condemnation. Verse 19 explains a little more of that condemnation. He says, and this is the condemnation. Here is why that happens. That light is come into the world. Now, we know from elsewhere, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And the light of the world is Jesus. We sing that song. But I think there's more to it than just saying it was the ministry of Christ. I think that's the primary focus. That's where all the glow comes from, you could say. But if you go back to chapter 1, in fact, let me just turn back there. John chapter 1. You say, whoa, we're going through all through John. Well, yeah, I just want to notice a couple things here. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, he says he was at the very beginning, you know, before there was ever time or substance or molecules, any of that stuff. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God, and the Word was God. He's divine. But notice verse 4, in him, that's in Christ, in him was life. And technically in the context of the Word. Okay, so in the Word was life, and the life was what? The light of men. Now notice, jump down to verse number 9. It speaks of John the Baptist coming, and he was being a witness. And it says of Christ, again, that was the true light. Christ is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not just in his day, but every age. There's light. And I'm not going to use the word spark of divinity, because that would not be the right concept. What it is that God's working in every individual's heart. Doesn't matter if they're raised in a country that's filled with Hinduism or Islam or Christianity or filled with nuns, as they call it today. It doesn't matter where you're at. God is working in hearts to help them to see there's truth. There's something out there that's bigger than me. There's a God. Creation declares it, and conscience declares it, and the Word of God clearly declares it. So notice back to chapter 3. So light is come into the world. And again, I think the context here is primarily about Christ himself. Okay, this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world. But men loved darkness rather than light. Men love darkness. They choose darkness. They choose their way. They choose to do what's wrong. They choose not to do right. They choose to just go their own way. Men love darkness. And he gives three reasons. The first one is because their deeds are evil. So they have some dark actions. They like the darkness because that's where they do their deeds. They don't want anybody to see it, or at least not God to see it. Just like Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord and they hid themselves. People have been hiding themselves because of their dark actions. But also notice their dark hearts. Continues on in verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil, so that was, remember, the end of verse 19, it says that their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil, here's their heart, hateth the light. So they have dark hearts. They have dark actions, they have dark hearts. But then notice the third thing here. I'm going to call it dark responses. Neither cometh to the light. I don't want the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. So their actions are dark, their heart is dark, and their response to God is dark. And we wonder, are they in darkness? Yes, they don't want the light. But praise God for verse number 21. It says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought or worked in God. God's done a work in my heart. That's the rescue. God says, I've been saved. Because I've responded to the light. So let us beware of a philosophy in modern day American culture. There is no reason for judgment, is there? Come on. We all just need to tolerate everything and everyone. Let's not pass judgment. And the reason we can't pass judgment, because you know what? Everybody's standard is a little different. And so therefore we can't pass judgment on what we think is right and wrong, because we're not the end of all truth. No, we're not. And every Christian needs to have to be careful about, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. What he's saying there is don't be hypercritical about everything and everyone. Beware, Christian, especially in the fellowship of saints. Don't get hypercritical, because that's an easy step where we go. We want to criticize everybody, because anyway. So we have to be careful. We do love and kindness and all those kind of things. But you understand, if there is no standard by which we can tell right and wrong, then there cannot be any judgment at the end of time. In fact, Romans does talk about that, and I think it's chapter 2. We don't go turn there right now. But God does have a standard for everyone in human existence, and every individual will be held accountable to that. And for everyone who's violated that, they're condemned already. And in other words, think about that, condemned already. So right now, you know, we're alive on earth, but the evidence for our crimes is plentiful. The guilt is obvious, the sentence has been passed, and God is simply waiting to declare the final verdict and to bring you into condemnation. So why hasn't that happened yet? We've sinned, the wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean, how come we're not dead? Because God says, I love you. And he says, I don't want to pass the final verdict yet. So I'm allowing you to live in my compassionate patience so that you might turn from your sin and trust Christ. Jesus did not come to condemn anyone. We're condemned already. By who? By ourselves. This is not quite the same, but I used to tell my children this when they were up to the place of penalty for their crimes in the home. I said, this is not my decision, this was your decision. You say, no, Daddy, you're making the decision. No, I, it's not my decision. You made a decision to violate what you knew was right and knew was wrong. I said, you violated that. I am just carrying out justice. You decided. And folks, that's where it's all. None of God, Jesus and God don't really condemn us in the sense. I know they do in a way. But what it's saying is Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us because we're already condemned. So he came to rescue us from our plight. And I hope you would turn to him, because Christ makes the final decision in that sense. But there's one other thing I want you to see before we close. And that's just the term Christ. Christ has done these things for us. The term Christ is a Greek from the Greek word Christos, which is the translation from Hebrew, Messiah, and over into Greek is Christos, and the word means the anointed one. He's anointed for what? What is he anointed for? He's anointed because God's as God's anointed when he's come here to save us. He's come here to help us. And that's what he's anointed to do. So in the eternal plan of God, when mankind fell into sin, God says, I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to bring them back to myself. And as the Trinity had this eternal conversation, in a sense, I'm not sure how you'd say it, but it was determined that the second person of the Trinity would come to this earth, take on human flesh, and he would do it, why? For us. Notice our text back there in Romans chapter 8, just a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Well, it's going to be no one, because Christ, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession, notice the last two words, for us. And though the primary application is that final phrase, I believe it is applied, can be applied to all of them. Why did Christ come to earth? It wasn't for himself. It was for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ is seated in the heaven for us. Christ is making intercession for us. Therefore, as Romans 8:1 said, therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemns us? No one! Because Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ ascended for us. Christ is interceding for us. He is the one. And folks, that's why you are secure. And you should know that you should be assured, because Christ did it all for us. And folks, I think if you miss that reality of Christianity, you misunderstand God's love, you misunderstand God's plan, you misunderstand his righteousness, his hope, you miss everything. If you fail to realize he did it all for us. Now, that is not to say that the ultimate purpose for all creation is us. It's not. The ultimate purpose for all creation is God and his glory. As it says at the end of Romans chapter 11, it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Yet within that plan of him being glorified is our salvation, to bring fallen humanity back in harmony with himself. He came to rescue us. As the songwriter David Bowling put it in his chorus to his song, it was for me, he cried. For me, he died. For me, he shed his blood upon the tree. It was for me he came. For me, his shame. For me, oh, praise his name. It was for me. Let me ask you, have you ever come to the place when you think about standing before God's tribunal? Have you ever got the list of your criminal account taken out and the righteousness of Christ added to it? Have you ever realized he did that all for you? Can you look back at a time where you said, you know what? I think he did. In fact, I know he did. And I've believed on Christ as my only means to salvation, as my only means to getting to heaven one day when I die. I hope that's so for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, it's an interesting thing to consider and contemplate end time scenarios, and how that one day there is a court system that's going to be a court that's going to be held, and each one of us will be summoned. For we know that each one of us will die, and after this the judgment, after this the courtroom, after this our standing before you. And Father, I do pray that everyone in this room, everyone that's under the sound of my voice, Father, that they have been justified in Christ. I pray that there will be no condemnation to anyone in this room, because they have done what you've said, and that's to believe. And you said if we believe on Christ who could justify us, that there would be no condemnation. And Father, thank you for that joy. Thank you for that truth. And Lord, at that, Lord, I pray, or because of that, Lord, I just pray that everyone in here who knows Jesus, who's responded to that, would have an assurance of that wonderful truth.